Father, this is your word, and we do thank you for it. Lord, we ask that your word would give us hope this morning. I know that that is the point of this text. That is what your word would have us to receive. And Lord, I also know that I can't do that. I am unable to move our hearts to a place of the firm conviction in hope that I think you would have us. And so I ask for your help. I pray for receptive hearts. And God, I ask that your word would be effective. And Lord, I know that there are 1,000 struggles that each of us come with each week. And Lord, I pray that you would carry those burdens for us, that you would give us the hope that you are able to overcome whatever difficulty, whatever opposition we're in. You can also overcome the numbness that comes when life is going so well. So Lord, I pray that you would soften the hearts of every one of us and allow us to receive from your word an unshakable conviction in your ability to fulfill your every promise and your every intention of your purpose. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Dave is right in saying that God's intention for us is that we move on in maturity, that we grow in spiritual strength. And yet, I know that that won't happen unless we're firmly convinced that God holds better things for us if we do. We'll be content just to sit still unless we know there's something better that God holds out before us. We'll be content to not put forth the effort that is required to grow spiritually, and we'll just sit still. It's easier just to stay put than it is to put forth the effort to move forward in spiritual growth and maturity, and the result will be we'll just stay sluggish. We'll be spiritually lazy, we'll stay put, and we won't grow. And yet that is exactly the opposite of what the goal of this passage is. So what I think the Lord would want you to hear today is there are better things if you keep moving. There's better things for you. This is effectively what's said in verse 9 of the previous chapter. And I would invite you just to hold your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 6. We put it on the screen for you, but I hope that that doesn't cause you to be lazy and not be able to navigate yourself and know your own Bible and know how to get to where you want to be. But this verse says, though we speak in this way, and this is talking about those hard words that we read last week about this kind of sliding away and falling away from nearness to the Lord. He said, though we talk in this way or we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. That's what I want you to hear. God wants better things for you. He's got something planned for you. There are intentions for you that he has in his heart. So we are sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So our conclusion was last week, if you remember these previous words in the previous paragraph, they're deadly words, that there comes a point at which you can so reject the gospel that you would put yourself into a place of not being able to repent. And so he says this description that we saw last week looked like there were people who were truly born again and saved and yet had fallen away from that. That would sometimes scare us into thinking, can you lose your salvation? And that was not our conclusion. Our conclusion was there are people who so look like true believers that they are unable then, if they pass a point, in order to return to repentance. And yet they're only appearing to be Christians, just like Judas did. That was the goal of last week. And so these passages, as we move forward, there's better things. There's better things for you. There's better microphones for me. See if I can manage that a little easier. There are better things that lay before you. Will you press on for them? Will you move ahead? That's the call of this passage. And the question is, can you see with the eyes of faith that there is something better? Because you won't go forward unless you have the hope of things changing. And hope comes from what we're going to do today, looking back just a little bit into the history of the church, into the history of faith, and seeing what God has already done so that you can then have the hope to look forward that things will be better. So that's where we're headed. So possessing hope in Christ is far better than possessing everything else this world has to offer. And that's sort of where we ended last week. What does it look like to be a true Christian? It means to love and cherish Jesus more than anything else on the planet. And so that is that hope, that salvation that he brings through Christ. We have the hope that everything will be put right once and for all, one day. Salvation awaits us, and that is the hope that we have. So this is what he says in verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what he wants you to do. Look back, and he's going to say, I'm going to show you a little bit about Abraham, is what the author is going to say. I want you to think about Abraham, to look back at him, imitate his faith, because he obtained the promise. He made it. He was faithful, and I want you to be faithful. I want you to look back to those people and move forward. I'm going to stop looking at people who didn't make it and start looking at those who did. And so he's going to hold up Abraham for us. And so he makes a couple of observations. He points out one fact. And this is, what do you think about God? When you hear the word God, what comes into your mind? What is he like? What would lunch with him be like? If Jesus showed up today and you could sit with him and have lunch, how would it go? Some of us would think, he would point out every one of my flaws. That's the first place your mind goes. You think he's got it out for you? He wants to depress you? He wants to exalt himself and just push you down? Some of us think like that. Lunch with Jesus would be a, well, let me pull out my list here. And I see you've done this and this and this and this. Or maybe some of us would think, man, I would love to have lunch with Jesus. It would be a delight. It would be sweet to sit down with him and talk with him for just a little while. And I think I would feel a weight lifted off of me. But what do you think? When you think of looking to be with him, what is it like? Condemnation, all your failure brought forward into your face? Or is it a blessing? We could ask it another way. When you think about sitting down, when you think about God sitting down, is he a curmudgeon? Is he an old grump? Is he the old man upstairs? Or is he a beaming, beautiful face of fatherly love and affection to you? When you picture what God is like, what is he? How does he appear to you? Because this passage shows us God is the kind of God who makes promises that he will bless you, not curse you. So here it is, verses 13 to 15. I'll read this one more time. Sam was reading this. There was lots of wonderful commotion of little feet as they all went out the door, which is great, but some of us missed these words. So I'm going to read them again. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. What's the first words out of it? What's he bringing to us to hear that God has said? God pronounced a blessing. He promised to bless. Do you think that is God's primary intention for you? Or is it to illustrate your failures in spectacular horror? Here is the words of Abraham saying, God promised a blessing. And I want you to hear this. This is flowing from the character of God. God is a God who intends to bless you. So he promises Abraham. There's no one greater that he even swears a promise. And he says, I promise to bless you and to multiply you. This is the kind of God he is. He is the kind of God who blesses and then he promises to bless you. And then he swears it with an oath in order to give us double confidence. So what promise are we talking about? He's talking about a particular promise to Abraham. So if we go back a little bit, this quote is taken from Genesis chapter 22, which this is immediately following Abraham's taking of his son Isaac into the wilderness and being willing to offer him as a sacrifice because that's what God told him. Abraham obeyed. And we're told he trusted in God's promise. God had long ago promised that he would make him a father of many nations. And then he says, I want you to sacrifice your son. How does that work? That's another whole sermon for another whole day. It's a mind-blowing experience. The point is, Abraham obeyed, and this is what God said. Verses 16 and 17 in Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, been willing to sacrifice his son, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. That's God's promise, Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'll give you as many kids as there are stars in the stars of heaven. How many of you have been outside at night lately? When you go outside and look up into the heavens, do you ever try to count all the stars? You ever busy yourself with just for 5 minutes trying to count them? When you see the dark night skies, when it's clear, what should come into your mind is the promise of God. Abraham, God said, I will give you descendants that you cannot count. When you look at the stars, you should think, promise of God. He fulfilled it. Or, how many of you have ever stopped to count the sand on the seashore? You ever been at the beach? Your summer vacation is coming. Some of you are going to go there. Pick up a handful of sand and just try to count the grains that are just in your hand. You can't do it. And yet, what should you think of? When you see the sand on the seashore, you should think the promise of God. And the question is, do you believe he can fulfill his promises? Because the author of Hebrews is driving you to have an unshakable confidence in God's ability to fulfill his every intention and his every promise. That's the point of this text, to give you confidence to believe in God's word. And Abraham saw it. He received the promise. Now the question is, how? How did this promise of having descendants as numerous as stars and as sand come to be? Well, the very first call of Abraham, back to Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham, he said to him at that point, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I'm going to send you out. Do you know how old he was? Remember, let's go back to your biblical history, those of you who love, you know, Bible trivia or whatever. He was 75 years old. He would have to wait 25 years before he saw Isaac being born. 25 years he'd have to wait for that fulfillment of his promise. So he's as good as dead. He's 100 years old. It's a miracle that he had a son. He waited that long, and yet God's promise was not that you would just have a son, but that you would have many sons and many descendants. Do you know how long it was before he saw his first grandchild? It was 60 years. That's crazy. He was 160 years old before his first grandchild was born. And then he only lived 15 years beyond that. But the point is, he began to see God opening up his promises. He saw the impossible. He saw a 100-year-old man. He was 100 years old, and God gave him a son. Question, do you think God can then do the impossible? Abraham, he began to believe that. He didn't doubt God's word, and so he clung to that promise faithfully, and he believed. How many of you have something you're hoping God will answer, and you just aren't sure he can? You're hoping he can change your situation. You wish he would, and you just think, well, he hadn't done it in the last 4 years, so he's probably not going to do it. Or he hasn't done it. How long has it been? How long have you been holding on to whatever dream it is? A decade? Abraham, 25 years for his first son, and then 60 years for a grandson? What's the point? God has the power to answer your prayers. He might not do it in the time frame that you want, but if you think, well, I'm going to die when I'm 70, Abraham lived a little bit longer than that. God can cause you to live as long as he wants you to live in order to grant you the fulfillment of your promise. Whatever it is you're clinging to the Lord. He can do what he's promised to do. That's the point. My wife used to, just a little while ago, help a 102-year-old woman who's still kicking. She's sharp. She needs some help with putting, you know, what is it, insulin? She needs some help taking insulin. So Lisa goes and helps. She's 102. She's still trucking up and down the hallways at this little place that she lives in. Right? God can cause the impossible to happen. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you trust him? Will you remain convinced that he has the power to do what he's promised to do? That's the point of the text. It's not that he will eliminate all difficulty from your life, but that he will with you, walk with you through it in order that your faith can flower and unfold as you begin to see the beginnings of the promise, because that's what happened to Abraham. He saw the beginnings of this promise unfold. He saw a son he didn't think he could have. He saw grandchildren, which seemed crazy to have. And so God can do the impossible. And God gave a promise, and we're told in this passage that it is impossible for God to lie. So he can't lie to you, and the promises that he gives, he will fulfill his word. So he guarantees this promise with an oath. He swears, even though he's telling the truth. All right, so look at verses 16 to 18. What happens when people swear, and what happens when God swears? For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all of their disputes, an oath is final for a confirmation. Remember when you were kids? You had some little pact with your brother. You swear on your mother's grave, you'll be my best friend until we die. You remember you guys made that? We swear an oath that is supposed to be a final truth and to the kinds of things that we want to know are certain. Well, what about God? So when God, verse 17, desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's the point, for you to keep your hope in him firm. And so God, he cannot lie, and yet it ought to be sufficient that a promise given, we would believe, is a promise that will be kept. He can't lie. And yet, why does God then go beyond it and swear with an oath? And he says, for I swear by myself. Right, he swears by himself because there's no one higher than himself. When we promise an oath or swear an oath, we do it based upon the authority of something that is as high as we can get or that we cherish to the highest degree. And so every time we take an oath before giving a testimony, there is an oath you have to swear, right? I swear that the testimony I'm about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What's that last phrase? So help me God. Why do we do that? Because God is the highest authority, and we are appealing to the highest authority to confirm the oath that we're giving, that the testimony that we are saying is true. Well, what happens when God swears an oath? To whom does he appeal? Himself. He's the highest authority. And so I swear that the testimony, this promise that I have given to Abraham is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me. That's George Burns said that. And remember, Oh God, that movie? What's the point? He's saying there is no other authority higher than God. He is the person to establish truth. It is impossible for him to lie. He has promised to Abraham, I will cause your descendants to be more numerous than the stars of the heaven. I give you this promise. You ought to believe it, but I want to affirm it. I want you to have an unshakable confidence that even though I can't lie, I'm going to appeal to the very essence of my highest character and dignity and confirm it in your mind. This is true. It will happen. And the reason he did that is so that you and me can have confidence today. It's this little phrase, the heirs of the promise. Go back and look, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Who are the heirs of the promise? The oath was given so that the heirs of the promise will be certain. It's those of us who will come after Abraham. Abraham saw the beginning of the promise, but what confidence do you and I have today that we can receive the blessing of that promise? I want a blessing from the Lord. Don't you, in this room? I want my life to be blessed from God. I want his goodness and his favor and his hand of grace upon me. But how can I know that can really happen? Who are these heirs of the grace? Who are they? They are those who have the faith of Abraham. That was the distinctive quality of Abraham. He believed God. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. God brought Abraham outside and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord. He believed him. So God affirmed this promise to him a couple of times. My point in reading this is, you and I, sitting here today, can have faith in that promise given so long ago because God said he would make him the father of a multitude of nations. So shall your offspring be. And it is faith, the faith of Abraham, that brings us into the covenant relationship of God. So, Genesis 17, 4, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father to a multitude of nations. That means the heirs of this promise are not just Jews. The heirs of the promise, the beneficiaries of that promise to Abraham, are not only ethnic Jews. They come from many nations. Well, that gives me hope. Maybe I can get folded into that promise. And what is it that connects us? Paul says it's faith in Christ. Galatians 3, 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Then in verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham will come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I want you to see that. I'm going to read it one more time. I want you to see this. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham will come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Meaning that promise given long ago to Abraham was that those who are descendant of your kind of faith, they have the same kind of faith and trust in God, will receive the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit, will be given to them. They will be enfolded into that great promise of blessing that comes to those descendants. So if you're here today and you are trusting in Jesus, that promise that God gave, you're a descendant of Abraham. By faith, we are descendants of Abraham. Verse 29 Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So who are the heirs of the promise? Everybody who's trusting in Jesus. If your faith is in Christ today, you're heirs of that beneficiary. You're heirs of that promise. And what does that look like? The author of Hebrews describes it like this in Hebrews 6, 18. We who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is before us. What does it look like to be a descendant of Abraham? It means you flee for refuge to God through Jesus. And there's a couple of meanings to that. What could it possibly mean? First, it could mean that you flee for refuge from the wrath of God against your sin. Because Jesus has died for us. He's borne that wrath. And so we flee to Jesus to say, please don't let me get what I deserve. Some of you ask me occasionally, how are you doing? I often will respond, better than I deserve, because it's true. If God gave me what I deserve, I'd be dead. I wouldn't be standing here. If I got exactly what all of my sins justly deserve, I'd be gone. So would all of us in this room. And so I flee for refuge to God. It also means that you flee to him when you're facing difficulties, when you're facing problems, when life is falling apart. You're running to him for refuge. When everything is coming apart at the seams, you run to him. You flee by faith to him. You share your burden straight to him. You cry out to him. You plead with him. And that's running to him for refuge. And so we have this hope is that he hears us. And there's a description that's put on this hope. It gets more clear in verses 19 to 20. So back to Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. What this hope does is gives us a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. We have this as a sure and steadfast hope. This is the hope, anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he finally gets back to Melchizedek. This is what started this whole train of thought way back in chapter 5. He was trying to explain Melchizedek, and he says, it's hard to understand. And he went off and said, you don't understand because you have dullness of hearing. And so now we're circling back. So his larger point is to give you confidence in what Jesus does as a priest. So he says it here. This hope that should give you an anchor for your soul is the hope that has entered into the curtain. Now, what is that? If you know what the temple looked like or the tabernacle looked like, there are segments to the tabernacle. There's the holy place, which is the outer area of the temple, which you into there. There's the altar of incense. There's the candelabras. The bread of presence is there. That's the holy place. But then there's a 30-foot curtain which separates the most holy place. And the only thing that's in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody goes in there. No one goes in there except one high priest who goes in only on one day of every year in order to offer atonement for sin. It's called the Day of Atonement. That's the only time anybody enters into here. But when we see that when Jesus died, when he died on the cross, we are told that the veil, that temple, the curtain was ripped from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus died, which means God himself tore open the thing that separated us from having fellowship with him. The sin is removed. That barrier that would keep us from communion with God is taken away. Jesus has gone through it. He's passed through. He's made a way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies, which is incredible. It's kind of an undoing of the curse. If the curse of sin was that we were separated from God, then Jesus has now reversed the curse and allowed us access to God forever without any problem. He says he's gone behind the curtain. He's a kind of forerunner on our behalf. Forerunner. So Jesus has gone forward and opened a way of communion with God the Father, and he's a forerunner. He's the one who's gone before and made the way. When I was thinking about this notion of a forerunner, I couldn't help but think about Alex, my son, a couple years ago, who was in a race. And he and a group of three or four boys were close together. And they were running really fast. And along these courses, a cross-country course, there's adults who are sort of positioned along the way to keep everybody headed in the right direction and go where they're supposed to go. And evidently, the group of adults, like we love to do, are off chatting over here on the side, enjoying themselves and, you know, talking about the weather or whatever. And all of a sudden, this little pack of four boys comes flying by. And they weren't prepared to point the right direction. And so Alex and a couple of his friends, there was this series of cones that were placed in a confusing manner. And they blew by and happened to go on the wrong side of the cones because they weren't advised on where to go. So when they got to the end, and I think he won that race, they got to the end as they were going over the rules, they said, you four or three or however many it was, you're disqualified because you went on the wrong side of the cones. So you're disqualified. You see, the benefit of having a forerunner is to help you go where you're supposed to go so you don't get disqualified. And this is what Jesus does. He goes before us and he shows us the way we are to go. He is our example. He leads us in the right direction so that we don't stand before God Almighty and get disqualified from entering heaven. We say, I'm with him. I'm following him. That's what a Christian means. I follow Jesus. He is my lead. I look to him and I race with him. My heart is set on him. My eyes are fixed on him. If I don't see the back of his head, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to turn to the right or to the left. Jesus is before me. That's what a Christian is, a follower of Jesus. And so we have here this notion that he's gone before us. He's opened communion with God. He's kind of a forerunner. But lastly, he's a priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what's the point here? This is the final notion. Jesus is a priest to you. And as I sat, I thought about this. We don't have any conception of what a priest actually does. A first century Jew, what is a priest? He's a representative that goes on your behalf into the presence of the Lord. No first century Jew would presume to go and offer his own sacrifices. It's not a do-it-yourself religion. You don't show up and say, I brought my lamb, I'll do the sacrifices. Nobody does that. You don't show up and say, I'll go into the holy place and offer the incense. I can do it. I know how to light a fire. What's the big deal? Right? Because God is holy. The first two priests on the first day of job, they died. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. And on the first day that the tabernacle was open, they went in a disobedient way and they died that day. Every subsequent Israelite realized, I want somebody else to go. Jesus is the somebody else, folks. We think we're American, we can save ourselves. I can donate my time to the Salvation Army and give lots of canned goods and soup and whatever and shovel snow and help everybody. We can earn our own salvation. No Jew thought like that. You don't enter into the presence of God. Somebody else has to go for you. Our question, this is him. Our high priest is Jesus. He's the one who goes before. And he did die. Yet he didn't stay dead. And so we know that God's approval is on him. Your faith must be in him. The priesthood is done for because he is the final priest. Here's what Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need human priests anymore. There's no one particular place, temple, where God's presence is. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to find the presence of God. You go to Jesus. He opened the way to communion with God. Wherever you are, if you're in Paris or Portugal or wherever, you can go to God through Jesus. He is our high priest. He's there today. He's doing his job today, interceding for us. Our faith must rest in him. Our hope must rest in him and in him alone. And you're not going to make it unless you're convinced that there are better things for you that he can provide than you can provide for yourself. You won't be a Christian if you don't think God has better things for you. You won't be a follower of Jesus if you're not convinced that following him is far better. That's the point. Hope comes from being convinced that being in him is far better than anything else the world has to offer. And I'll close with one little story as I was thinking about what has God done in my life that has shown me that following him is far better. One thing came to my mind. When I was wrestling with the notion of a full-time vocational call to ministry, I had in my head, you're either a preacher, a music guy, or a youth guy. And I thought, I am definitely not a preacher. I'm definitely not a music guy. So that means youth. And those guys are poor. Youth ministers are poor. I don't want to be a youth minister. So I'm not going to tell a soul what's going on inside of me. And I wrestled with it. And in college, one weekend, I told my mom, I'm going in my room. I was struggling with knowing God's will. I was trying to figure out, God, what do you want me to do with my life? I went in my room. I told my mom, I said, I'm going to go in my room. I'm not coming out until he gives me an answer. And I said, and he doesn't always answer like we want, so I might be in there a few days, but know that I'm fine, but I'm not coming out. So I did. I went in my bedroom. I wrapped up in a blanket, got comfortable, leaned up against the wall, prepared to be there for, 4 or 5 days. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to me, Todd, if you want to follow me, it won't be like you think. That was all he said. And what I thought was, okay, I had this little image of my life. I wanted this nice little comfortable middle class life. Not a huge house, but a nice one. Maybe a detached garage, but little flowers and a nice family and not a ton of kids, but a few good kids who always obeyed. I had this little middle class dream of my life. And I thought, oh, okay, he wants me to be a youth minister. I'll be poor the rest of my life. It's okay. If that's what you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. And that was my conclusion. I came out of my little weekend knowing I'm going to be a poor youth minister for the rest of my life. Youth, please don't take that as, I love youth ministry. I love you guys. I'm with you on Friday nights. But it wasn't until about 15 years later when I sat and looked at my life and my wife and my kids, and this overwhelming thought came to me. I never dreamed it could be better. never dreamed it, life could be better. And yet God has blessed me beyond measure. I don't own anything, but I don't have to, because God is great. Our life is overflowing with his goodness. Not because I'm rich and have lots of stuff, but because his favor has rested on us. And if you think that following Jesus is going to be poor and boring and sad and depressing, you haven't given him a chance. So surrender your life. He will give you joy and contentment and hope like you've never dreamed you could have. I promise you. He keeps his promises, and because he cannot lie, and then he swears by it. So by two impossible things, he gives you a promise and an oath to confirm it. Do you trust him? Do you trust he will take care of you? That's the point of the sermon today. Whatever precipice you're standing on, whatever insurmountable obstacle you're standing in front of, God can carry you through it. And it will be far better to go through the valley of death with him than enjoy the pleasures of this earth without him. So what'll it be? Will you serve him or will you not? Will you lay your life down for the name of Jesus? Or you just want to live for your name? Where's the hope? The hope that will be a sure and steadfast anchor of your soul will be in the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus. He is our priest forever. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would pour hope into our souls in such a way that we have the unshakable conviction you want us to receive from these words. God, you made a promise. It is impossible for you not to keep it. And then you sweared an oath to make sure that we were doubly convinced of your intention, not only to fulfill a promise to Abraham, but to fulfill promises of blessing to the heirs of that promise, to those who would follow in the faith of Abraham. And Lord, your word says, if we trust in Jesus, that we are the heirs of Abraham. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room would have unshakable hope in Christ this morning. Grant that kind of faith. Lord, open our hearts to hope in you. Let the anchor of our soul, let the stability of every soul in this room be in Christ and in Christ alone. So God, be our anchor, be our hope. And Jesus, I pray that you would give faith to all of us who might be struggling with this. And I pray that you would overcome our resistance. Give us your grace and your favor and your love. Lord Jesus, I pray it in your powerful name. Amen.